In your Bibles, would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8? I thought this morning and this evening we'd look at some teachings. Well, at least this morning, some teaching of Paul, and then tonight we'll look at one of Paul's prayers. But this morning we want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. There's no argument. We had, going back from our study in the spring, from looking at an overview of New Testament books of the Bible, that 1 Corinthians was written by the Apostle Paul, probably written in A.D. 55 to 57. He was in Ephesus at the time, had been there slightly more than a couple of years, and actually was part of his third missionary journey. And while he was at Ephesus, he received a disturbing report of quarrelings within the church at Corinth. There were quarrelings, there were divisions, there was disorder in church life. This greatly distressed Paul. He had founded the church at Corinth about 4 years previous. And so he was in Corinth for about 18 months. And as such, he would have become rather intimately involved with those who were part of that church. And so you can imagine perhaps the distress and the agony that was his when he received this verbal report. And apparently he received a written report in response to a letter that we have no evidence of. We have 1 Corinthians, but that was really the second letter that Paul wrote. He apparently wrote one in response to some things that he had heard, and then he got the verbal report. In fact, the first six chapters of 1 Corinthians, as we know it today, was probably in response to that verbal report that he heard. And then he went on to talk about some other things. They misunderstood some things that he had written in a first letter, and so he takes the time to clarify some of these issues. 1 Corinthians was then written in response to those verbal reports coming from the household of Chloe. We get that from chapter 1, verse 11. And from a letter that Paul wrote earlier that we get evidence from in chapter 7, verse 1. So why did he write 1 Corinthians? Well, he offered some of his commentary, his comments, and his advice on many of these issues. Issues related to life, related to doctrine, things like divisions and quarrels, sexual immorality, lawsuits among believers, marriage and singleness, freedom in Christ, order in worship. Their times of worship were highly out of order. And so Paul took the time to specify orderliness in worship. He spent some time talking about the significance of the Lord's Supper. He talked about the right use of spiritual gifts. He even found time to give some important and profound teaching on the resurrection. And the thing that kind of binds all of these topics together was conduct. He expected believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to demonstrate conduct consistent with that of a Christian. Conduct becoming of a Christian. In fact, we might look at a key verse. Chapter 6, verse 20 says this as a key verse. He says, "For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Well, the city of Corinth had less than a stellar reputation. And that negative reputation certainly impacted the believers at Corinth. I mean, Corinth was a seaport town. It was one of the high centers of commerce. It was, for all intents and purposes, a multicultural, ethnically diverse nation or city. There were problems with idols and gods and goddesses. And that certainly perpetuated a situation where a variety of temptations were prevalent. And it fostered sinful behavior with no thought of any consequences. And so Paul felt it helpful to give instruction to the church at Corinth. And he exhorts them to live out their commitment to Christ and do it with a firm resolve not to separate yourself from the city, but get in there and mix it up with those non-believers. Don't retreat from the city. Let your light so shine in those dark places. So be sure that you're prone to settle your differences quickly. Encourage one another in the pursuit of holiness. Be unified in your worship and be accountable to one another. Later on, or actually earlier, Paul says, look, be imitators of the apostle. Because Paul was one who practiced what he preached. So imitate me, he says. And then he says, stop being arrogant. And if the hymn were written when Paul was alive, he would have been one to embrace the fact that we would be made a blessing to someone today. Thanks for singing that song. You had no idea what we were talking about today, and that just fits in so beautifully. Thanks, Craig. Make me a blessing to someone today. So some of the issues that had to be dealt with, if we were to look at them from today's point of view, the church at Corinth had to deal with cliques. So how do you respond to cliques? How do you work with people who think that they are spiritually or intellectually superior? How do you respond to the growing immorality that is so prevalent in the world today, and you know that it's going to have an impact on the local church? What is the proper and what is the godly way to exercise your rights, especially when a friend has wronged you, or you feel that a matter of principle is at stake? We might even ask ourselves the question, can eternity make a difference in how we live today? That's some of the things that Paul had to deal with as he penned the first letter to Corinth that we have in our Bibles today. Let's look at chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, let's read together the entire chapter. And I want you to notice that at least this is, I think, the third time that he begins by saying, now concerning. We have first evidence of it in chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning. And then in chapter 7, verse 25, now concerning. And now we come up again in chapter 8 of verse 1, now concerning. So you can kind of see that Paul is one by one dealing with these matters that so distressed him as he got these verbal reports and that written letter from the church. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Verse 4, therefore concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining at an idol's temple, Will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. We trust the Lord to add his blessing in the reading of his holy word this morning. Verses 1, 2, and 3 introduce us to this concept of love and knowledge, and poses the question, is it okay to eat meat offered to idols? I guess it was about 3 years ago when New York City Mayor Michael Bloomberg announced a plan to ban the sales of sugary beverages larger than 16 ounces in the confines of New York City. He had done research, or certainly his people had done the research, and recognized that such a ban would improve overall health. It would slow down obesity. And this law would apply to bottled soda and fountain drinks containing more than 25 calories per 8 ounces. Now think of the impact on something like this. In New York City alone, there's well over 20,000 restaurants. What about those coffee shops? What about the street food vendors? The theaters and the stadiums? Well, the New York State Supreme Court killed it. Killed that plan, calling it arbitrary and capricious. Now here you have a learned man, Michael Bloomberg, who identified an important problem. He expressed a strong opinion about how to solve it. And he believed that he had the authority to make his opinion law. And the thing is, he may have been right. And his proposed solution might have made a difference. But here's an important principle for us to recognize this morning. Just because you are right, and just because you might be in a position of authority, doesn't mean that you're going to win or that you should win. Well, Paul now takes the opportunity to confront a matter that certainly he was right on, that he was right about. And he might have considered using his apostolic authority. And he might have been able to compel the believers at the church of Corinth to act and behave as he did. But Paul also knew a fundamental reality. And that is this: our knowledge about what is acceptable or unacceptable behavior is interpreted by our love for the people that we influence. Paul understood that behavior is rooted in love, not in knowledge. The goal of you and me, ones who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, our goal is not knowledge, but love. Now, let's get a little bit of a historical perspective on all of this. It was common practice that meat was offered on pagan altars. And that offering would have been divided into three portions. One portion of that meat offering would be burnt in honor of a particular god. A second portion of that meat would be given to the worshiper to take home and eat. And then a third portion would be given to the priest. And the priest was free to eat it. That priest was free to sell that portion of meat in the temple meat market. And as such, generally speaking, that meat would have been cheaper. So even in those days, people were looking for a bargain. You thought you had a handle on special shopping here. They knew where they could find a good bargain. But I want you to think for a moment. Think of the questions that were raised amongst the Corinthian believers as they dealt with this issue about meat offered to idols. I'm sure some of them asked themselves the question, can we eat meat purchased at the temple market? And what about the meat served to us at the Cagliostro home that was purchased at the temple? At the temple market, and we were guests at that feast. Well, so-called knowledge about the matter created divisions amongst the believers at Corinth. You would have had one group that believed the actual spirits were absorbed into the meat that had been offered and sacrificed to the idols in the temple. And consequently, if you ate the meat, why, you would be possessed by that spirit, by that demon, by that god. And then you had another group who once were part of the pagan worship and knew that they couldn't be possessed by those idols, those gods, those spirits, those demons, but they didn't want to have anything to do that would cause them to remember their former way of life. You had another group that likely knew that an idol was nothing more than a piece of stone or a piece of fashioned wood and had no power over them whatsoever and therefore could not contaminate the meat offered and sacrificed to them. Paul would certainly want us to recognize that love is more important than freedom. Paul had the perfect freedom to eat meat offered to the idols. And I think it was very evident to Paul, certainly evident to us from God's word, that this was a pressing question in that church at Corinth. And Paul might have pressed the point and told those who had a problem with eating meat offered to idols to just get over themselves. He might have even argued that they should eat the meat as a sign to the others that pagan gods had absolutely no power over believers. But I want us to notice the very first thing that Paul does, and it's found in verse 1. He says, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Folks, I would say that this is perhaps one of the most powerful one-liners about behavior among Christians, and certainly in the community at Corinth, anywhere found in Paul's letters. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. You see, the point is the Corinthian believers were boasting of their freedom to eat meat when sacrificed, that is, meat sacrificed to idols. And as they did so, it was with that arrogant attitude. And it was as though there was absolutely no concern for their brothers and sisters. How does that hit you this morning? No concern for your brothers and sisters. You know, we go back to an important incident in Genesis. Genesis 4, chapter 9. And the verse says this, then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And I would suggest to us this morning that you and I have an important responsibility, and it's this. We are our brother's keeper. We do have a responsibility to look out for your brother's welfare. You are your brother's keeper. And how true is it that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up? We've already been reminded this morning, to a certain extent, that we all have a degree of knowledge. I think it was Diego that mentioned how blessed he feels to be in an assembly where there's a lot of musical knowledge. And you know what? We are. We are blessed. There are others here this morning that are just excellent in cooking, have great knowledge in cooking. We have great vocalists amongst our gathering here this morning. We have ones who are specialists in economics. We have educators amongst us. And I could probably go on and on. But do you look down on people who aren't as well informed as you are? Has knowledge puffed you up? We wonder about those in Corinth who knew that these idols had no power. And I wonder if they looked down on some who were bothered by the eating of meat sacrificed to gods. You know, there are behaviors that the Bible indicates to us that are explicitly condemned. Homosexuality, extramarital sex, murder, theft. But these are not the areas where we get to exercise our freedom in Christ. And we would also recognize that the Bible does not address every area where sincere believers are divided. And it begs us to ask the question when we come up against some of these controversial matters. Am I responding to what I know, or am I responding with love? Certainly a danger that we could potentially face is that we may be a body of believers strong in knowledge, but weak in love. It was Francis Schaeffer, that great evangelical Christian theologian and philosopher from Germantown, Pennsylvania, who said this: if we do not show love one to another, well, the world has a right to question whether Christianity is true. And through all of this, you and I must remain humble. Be ones to show love to those that we come in contact. Why? Because you and I are our brother's keeper. Verse 3, Paul says, but if anyone loves God, I him. Paul underscores love as a priority over knowledge. Without love, there can be no true knowledge. Accumulating facts about God will not result in the knowledge of him. We must also love him. That word known is used in the sense of approval. That is, decisions made out of love to God and man over and above our knowledge, we are known by him. That is the smile of God's approval. And then verses 4 to 8, Paul picks up and resumes his discussion of knowledge and lays out some important fundamental truths. Verse 4, listen, an idol is nothing. Verse 4 and 5, there is only one God. Verse 6, God and Jesus are one. And then he repeats that phrase. Verse 6, Christ is the source of all things, and we live our lives through him. Verse 7, not everyone knows this, that is, this referring to both the nothingness of idols and the everythingness of Christ. Verse 8, since we live our lives through Christ, what we eat won't bring us any closer or pull us away any farther from him. But I would want us to know that right in the middle of all of this, right in the middle of these fundamental truths that Paul wants the church at Corinth to latch onto, in verse 7 he says, not all men have this knowledge. That is, they don't understand, they don't have an appreciation for the nature of God, the nature of Christ, and our position in Christ. So what happens when we don't fully capture the essence that Christ is the source of all things and that we live through Him? Well, a faulty understanding of our secure position in Christ leads to what we know today as legalism. That is, we will strive to behave in a proper manner by following rigid rules, and all of this is done with the idea that this becomes our source of approval from God. Another, perhaps a flip side, would be that a faulty understanding of Christ as the source of all things perhaps would lead us to license. That is, we would seek out the things of this world for our own personal satisfaction, for our own personal pleasure. So what does this have to do with how we treat people with whom we disagree? Well, think of it this way. We know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. We would recognize ourselves as being believers in Him. And because of Christ's mystical union with all believers, think of it like this. Christ would be one recipient of every action that we take towards one another. So that when we hurt someone else, we hurt the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul concludes this exhortation, verses 7 to 13. By telling us, by admonishing us, by exhorting us on the use and the restraints of freedoms that we have in Christ. He would tell us to limit our freedoms for the sake of love. You see, Paul doesn't argue that believers are not free to eat meat sacrificed to idols. And he's not talking about our freedom in the sense of offending a weaker brother or sister. Rather, he's exercising or admonishing us to exercise our freedom should it cause a weaker brother or sister to sin. Weak in the sense of not a physical or spiritual sense, but guided by actions that troubles the conscience in matters of moral indifference. You see, the weak Christian in Corinth felt that it was a sin to eat meat sacrificed to idols. And it's understandable. They were nurtured, they were cultivated, they were brought up in that kind of environment. They developed this habit. It became a lifestyle for them. But it caused them to believe that they were participating in idol worship if they ate meat sacrificed to idols. And as our brother's keeper, you and I need to be sensitive to our brothers and sisters. Look at verse 8. After all, food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. Verse 9 gives that warning. Do not become a stumbling block to the weak. Stumbling block. There's an interesting phrase. Stumbling block. It's not an act that offends a person, but rather it's an act that leads a believer into what is sin for him or her. Many of us here enjoy Asian food. We like the Asian cuisine. Some of our best meals have been in Chinese restaurants, Japanese restaurants. Thai restaurants, perhaps you can identify with a similar sort of thing. And you and I are certainly at liberty and freedom to go to these Asian-style restaurants and enjoy a good meal. I wonder if we would think differently if we were taking a new believer, perhaps one that was saved out of these Eastern religions, where idolatry is foundational to their background. You see, have you ever noticed going into an Asian restaurant, not uncommon to see idols right there at the entrance of those restaurants? Now, I am not offended by those idols when I go in to enjoy a meal. But I wonder, would we think differently? As our brother's keeper, would we think differently about taking one who was just recently saved out of perhaps a practice of those Eastern religions? I want you also to understand that I have the biblical freedom to stock my refrigerator with beer or wine. But I would feel dreadful if someone has not determined that they have the freedom to drink beverages that contain alcohol, because I recognize it could have a disastrous effect and a disastrous impact on them. And so I choose to abstain from this biblical freedom for the sake of others, because I am my brother's keeper. You won't find any beer or wine in my fridge. The important point to understand here, folks, is we are our brother's keeper. Verse 13, Paul's personal testimony and example is wrapped up right there. Food is for the stomach, and stomach is for the food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. There's something more important than our freedom to do as we please, and that is the spiritual development of others. And so we resist looking at our freedoms, but rather make it a priority to look after the needs of others, to care about the welfare of our brothers and sisters. It's no mistake that the word brother occurs 4 times in these last 3 verses, because we are our brother's keeper. And the Bible places the burden on the strong. The sin is not in the exercise of your liberty, but in exercising your liberty at the expense of fellow believers. If someone might be hurt spiritually, then you and I, as strong Christians, should give up the freedom to participate. That is, you and I would be called to take the high road, where choice in matters under dispute come into play. It is love for a fellow believer, a brother and a sister, who may disagree with us, but guides us in the way that we behave. I think perhaps one of the most powerful demonstrations of this occurred many years ago, and I share it just by way of personal experience. It's a part of my life, actually the part of my life and Mary's life, that taught us a powerful, powerful lesson. I was growing up, or I was nurtured and cultivated by parents that resisted going to movies. And so as a kid, we never did. Except for when we were out of the local area. And as I think about it, as a kid growing up, I always thought, oh, Mom and Dad doesn't want others to see what we're doing, doesn't want us to see us going into a movie theater. But I think it was a way of not offending others who may have seen us go into a movie theater. But that's something I'll have to wait to get to heaven to talk over with Mom and Dad, because I'm not sure. I always felt it was because we didn't want to be seen doing something that was considered in my generation a very sinful thing, going to movies. But I can't see anything in Scripture that would forbid any of us going to see movies. Well, while we were at Faith Academy, one of the things that we would do as a leisure activity, as a way probably more or less to cool off in the midst of great heat that the country is known for, we would go and watch a movie. And of course, the best thing about it was that it was cheap. Really cheap. It still is. Well, we learned about an incident that occurred with a dorm parent involving one of their dorm students. And as this kid was describing for his dorm parents the movie that he was watching, it became very clear to the dorm parents that this movie was not something that they should have been watching. That kid knew the standards of the dorm parents, and the dorm parents would institute that for the entire dorm household. And that student would have known that it clearly conflicted with the standards of movie watching that the dorm parents had carefully articulated and had reviewed with all of their students. And so the dorm parent ultimately came around and said, "Why didn't you walk out of the movie? You know our guidelines and standards." And this was the answer that came back to the dorm parents. "Well, Mr. and Mrs. Parsons were there, so we stayed." Oh. When that filtered back to Mary and I, you could have shot me and I probably wouldn't have felt it. I mean, it was just so numbing. And it had such a powerful impact on us that for all intents and purposes, from that day forward, although we have the freedom to go to a theater and watch a movie, we surrendered that freedom out of love and care for dorm students. Ben Roethlisberger, quarterback for the Pittsburgh Steelers. I don't know if he's a believer. He says some things that might indicate he is. I'm not here to say if he is or he isn't. But in 2005, he was interviewed by ESPN. And he was asked why he did not wear a helmet when riding a motorcycle. Well, he says, "I don't wear a helmet because I do not have to wear a helmet. It's not the law. If it was, I'd wear a helmet." Less than a year following that interview, Ben was involved in a very serious motorcycle accident. He had 7 hours of emergency surgery to fix a broken jaw, a fractured skull, missing teeth, and other facial injuries. Later in an interview, no longer focused on taking advantage of his freedom, he said this, "I've gained a new perspective on life. By the grace of God, I am fortunate to be alive, and if I ever ride a motorcycle again, it will certainly be with a helmet." You need to pay attention. You and I need to pay attention to how our personal behavior is interpreted. And you know what? It's not about my reputation. It's not about your reputation. It's all about the spiritual enrichment of others. And so let us be ones to build up with love. Let's not be puffed up with knowledge. Puffed up with knowledge about what we're free to do and free not to do. Let us make the welfare of others the priority, because you and I are our brother's keeper. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just these moments to consider the teaching of Paul in this arena or this area of liberty. Help us, Father, to understand that as good as knowledge is, it's too easy to be puffed up and arrogant about it. Father, help us to understand what it means to be our brothers and sisters' keeper. Help us to understand that love is by far more powerful than knowledge. But Father, we recognize that we all need to avail of wisdom and discernment. And we ask for your help this day. Thank you for these moments together from your word. And Father, may we be doers of your word, not just hearers only. For we give thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.